The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, May 6, 2007, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Our Lord Jesus takes careful notice of the giving of His people. And believing that the vast majority of those of you who gather in this place to worship desire to please the Savior who beholds your giving, and since many years have passed, since a series of biblical expositions on this subject has been given, from the middle of this past December until now, I have been addressing this subject with our attention given primarily to a careful exposition of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, these two chapters which contain the closest thing to a systematic theology on giving to be found anywhere in the Word of God. And if you are listening to today's message here in this place or by some other medium and have not heard those expositions, I urge you, please, as soon as possible, to obtain them, whether by sermonaudio.com or whether from our lending library or from the Trinity pulpit, to get the tapes or the CDs, because what I'm doing today is part of an addendum, a PS, to the exposition of those two chapters in which we considered what I called the principles of grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving. And early in the exposition of those two chapters, I noted that I would be saying nothing about tithing, and that for the simple reason that tithing is nowhere explicitly mentioned in those two chapters. I personally believe there are several overtones and allusions to tithing, but there certainly is no explicit reference to tithing, and I promised on the occasion of noting that when the exposition of the two chapters was completed, I would bring at least two messages on the subject of tithing under the general headings, when tithing is an aid to grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving, and when tithing is a hindrance to that kind of giving. Well, two Lord's days ago, I began to fulfill that promise by setting before you what I called the biblical witness to the practice of tithing. And my purpose was simply to give an overview of what the Bible says concerning this matter of giving a tenth of one's gross income to the Lord. And I began by demonstrating that the meaning of the two Hebrew words always mean a tenth, and that the New Testament family of words are all rooted in the common word for ten, so that tithing in the Bible always speaks of giving a tenth, one-tenth of whatever commodity is being given to the Lord, to the Levites, to the poor, whoever the objects of that tithe may be. And then we considered that overview of the biblical witness to the practice of tithing as we looked at four broad periods of what we would call the history of redemption. We saw that in the patriarchal period, we have the incident of Abraham tithing in Genesis 14, and then in Genesis 28, Jacob giving tithes by way of a vowed pledge to God. Then in the Mosaic legislation, or the Old Covenant, there were three basic tithes: the general tithe, Leviticus 27, the festival tithe, Deuteronomy 12 and 14, and then the benevolence tithe every 3 years, Deuteronomy 14 and Deuteronomy 26. Then we looked into the historical and prophetic books, and we saw that in the reform under Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 31, when there was a putting away of idols and the restoration of biblically ordered worship, there was a return to a meticulous commitment to giving God his tithes as well as free will offerings. And the same was true in the time of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 10 and Nehemiah 12, as the people of God came back into the land from captivity, and as the walls were raised up and the temple repaired and worship reinstituted, tithing was resurrected in conjunction with that period of refreshing and renewal. And then in the prophets, we find Amos indicting the people for their formalistic tithing, Amos 4:4. And in the book of Malachi, God chiding his people for withholding the tithe and accuses them of robbing him. And then we moved into the New Testament, in the Gospel and Acts. There are just two references to tithing in the Gospels, Matthew 23:23, and a parallel passage in Luke 11, and then Luke chapter 18 in verse 12, and then in the epistles, many references in Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 10, alluding back to the experience of Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. Well, after that overview of the biblical witness to tithing, I left you with this question. What do you derive from the biblical witness to tithing? What doctrine, what reproof, what correction, what training in righteousness do you perceive God is setting before us in this biblical witness to tithing from Genesis 14 to Hebrews chapter 7? And I told you that I would be wrestling with that question with you, and God willing, in the next message or two, seek to set out my present understanding of what that biblical witness says to us by way of our responsibility as the people of God. I hope, not a few of you, have wrestled with that question, that you have allowed your mind and your spirit to confront directly the pressure of the Word of God. I would be naive to think all of you did it. I hope I am not being Pollyannish to think that not a few of you, that is, that many of you have done that, as I have sought to do the same. And this morning I want to lay before you, first of all, a negative conclusion from my own wrestlings with the biblical materials, and then a positive conclusion, and then some practical counsels concerning tithing. Number one, here is the negative conclusion that I have drawn from the biblical witness of the practice of tithing. I'm going to make a statement, and then I will explain it. I do not believe that the biblical witness to the practice of tithing warrants our saying that the giving of a tithe, that is one-tenth of our total or gross income, I do not believe that the biblical witness to the practice of tithing warrants our saying that the giving of a tithe of our total income is the moral obligation of every Christian at all times, in all places, and under all circumstances. That's the conclusion that I have come to. I have not come to it as some strange conclusion, as you will see, the validating witness of respected men of God who study the same materials. It's the persuasion to which your elders and pastors have come as we've wrestled together. Let me give it to you one more time and then break it down. I do not believe that the biblical witness to the practice of tithing warrants our saying that the giving of a tithe of our total or gross income is the moral obligation of every Christian at all times, in all places, and under all circumstances. Now, when we go to the book of Genesis and we read the record of Jacob, for Jacob, once he made his vow to the Lord, he was under moral obligation at all times, in all circumstances where God put anything into his hands, to give a tenth to the Lord. For we read in Genesis chapter 28, after God visits him in grace and renews the covenant promise, we read verse 20 of Genesis 28, Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God be with me, etc., verse 22, then this stone which I've set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you shall give me, that's the gross, I will surely give the tenth, that's the tithe, unto thee. So from the time that Jacob made that vow, he was under moral obligation to be a perpetual tither until he died. Because God says concerning vows, when you vow, defer not to pay what you have vowed. Furthermore, for every covenant-keeping Israelite, the giving of the required tithes was a moral obligation. When Israel entered into covenant with God, and God lays out the stipulations of the covenant, they respond in Exodus 24:3, saying, all that the Lord requires of us, we shall do. So every Israelite who would be a faithful covenant-keeping Israelite was under moral obligation to give the general baseline tithe, to give the tithes in connection with the festive seasons at Jerusalem, and to give the three-year tithe that went to the Levites and especially to the poor and to the needy. This is why Jesus could say to these Pharisees, you tithe mint, anise, cumin, but you've left undone the weightier matters of the law. These you ought to have done, that is, the weightier matters, but not to have left the other undone. Why? Because under the old covenant, it was a moral obligation to pay one's tithes. Furthermore, for not a few of us, giving a tithe to the Lord has for decades been a moral obligation. We bound ourselves, based upon what we believe to be the general drift of the scriptural teaching, that of all God would give us, we would give a tenth, at least a tenth, unto him. I stand to bear witness that I have tithed from the time I almost became a Christian 55 years ago as a moral obligation, as well as a delightful privilege to give at least a tenth to the Lord. So I am not speaking as someone trying to salve a conscience that has screamed, you ought to tithe, and who's looking for a loophole. I have sought to be honest with the biblical witness to tithing from Genesis 14 to Hebrews chapter 7, and I am presently persuaded of this statement. I do not believe that the biblical witness to the practice of tithing warrants our saying that the giving of a tithe of our total income is the moral obligation of every Christian at all times, in all places, and under all circumstances. If the giving of the tithe were an unmistakably clear moral obligation upon all of God's people in the new covenant, then your elders and deacons would have a duty to police the purses of all the members of this church. And if we discovered that you were perpetually withholding the tithe, to implement some form of discipline just as much as if you refused to comply with the moral obligation to tell the truth, and it became known you were a pattern of, there was a pattern of lying in your life, and we exhorted you and admonished you and you didn't stop your lying, some form of discipline would have to be enacted, because any perpetual refusal to obey any moral commandment of God by a professed Christian is an abnormality that is not to be tolerated. Now, we have been slanderously reported as doing that very thing. A number of years ago, I was approached by someone at a conference, and they said, "Pastor Martin, I respect you and I respect Trinity Church, but something's been reported to me, supposedly by very reliable source, that there's something you elders do at Trinity that troubles me. Can you help me?" And the report was that when we had pastoral visits, we demanded you hand over your checkbook to us, and we went down through your checkbook to see whether or not you were tithing. I was able to chuckle and look her straight in the eye and say, "Ma'am, that's a bald-faced, rotten, devilish lie. We have never done that." And then when I tried to think what could mutate into such a lie, I said, "Ma'am, the only thing I can think that we do that could mutate into a lie is," and we have witnesses here, "when a woman becomes a widow, because we have a responsibility to care for the widows, we approach the newly made widow and ask, 'Are you competent to handle your finances? Do you believe you're in a financially stable situation? If not, we are prepared to help you.' And therefore, we encourage the widow to sit down with one of the deacons to discuss finances with a view, if necessary, to subsidizing that widow." But that vicious lie was out there being trafficked around in the ears of people. That's all it is. It's a lie. We would have an obligation to do that if the giving of a tithe were a moral obligation laid upon every Christian at all times, in all places, and under all circumstances. Even under the Old Covenant, to my present knowledge, no individual sanctions were laid upon those who were delinquent in their tithes. There's sanctions of all kinds for all kinds of sins under the Old Covenant, but according to my present light, there were no sanctions for non-tithers. Judgment came upon the nation because often the non-tithing was one more indication of apostasy from God, and God condemned it through the prophets. "Wherewith shall you rob God?" Where have we robbed God? In tithes and in offerings. And then God indicates the blasting and the blight that came as a result. But in terms of our present light, with the biblical materials, and I've read widely on the subject, I do not believe the biblical witness to the practice of tithing warrants our saying that the giving of a tithe of our total income is the moral obligation of every Christian at all times, in all places, and under all circumstances. However, some of you have been breathing easy. "Oh, I can continue to be sloppy in my giving. I can continue to rationalize, though I don't give regularly, though I don't give systematically, though I don't give sacrificially. Pastor's just stroked." Don't go stroking yourself, because I ain't stroking you. I'm trying to be honest with my Bible. And though I stand and in no way bleed off the vigor of my negative conclusion, I am not prepared to stand with the Lutheran commentator Lenski and say this: "How much each member's to give each Lord's Day is left to his own decision. The only regulation is as he may prosper. One Sunday he may be able to lay by more, on another less. Paul makes the measure of God's blessing to us the measure of our return to him. Although Paul comes from Judaism and the Corinthian church has its contingent of Jews, at no time does he propose the old Jewish system of tithing to the churches under his care. The only reference to tithes found in the New Testament take us back into the Old Testament, Hebrews 7, or criticize the Pharisees at Christ's time, Matthew 23:23. This is quite decisive for us. End of discussion. That's it. No reference in the New Testament except negative references that hark back to the Old Testament. So therefore, we dismiss Genesis 14. We dismiss Genesis 28. We dismiss what lay beneath God's injunction of the tithes in Israel and treat them as though they were just arbitrary, what the theologians call positive commands, with no moral implications, with no spiritual implications. We just dismiss all of that data and say, never mention tithing. That's the end of it. I'm not prepared to go there. As I have meditated upon the biblical witness to tithing, I am not prepared to go where Mr. Lenski goes, and where many in our day go and say that any talk of tithing in a new covenant community is a Judaizing of the new covenant and bringing new covenant believers who have liberty in Christ under the bondage of the old covenant. Well, I think that's simplistic. I think it's nonsense. There is too much biblical material to dismiss the issue in that cavalier way. There is too much of a historical witness to the practice of tithing, and there is too much compelling testimony to the rich spiritual blessing that has accrued to the people of God all around the world for a long period of time, who attribute significant spiritual progress when they made a commitment to give to God a minimum of one-tenth of all of their income and all that God blessed them, with which God blessed them. So then, having given you the negative conclusion, now we come to the positive conclusion. Now, don't feel overwhelmed. This is going to be a mouthful. However, I'm going to break it down piece by piece and then put it all back together again. And if you hang in there with me, I hope you'll find it helpful. Here's the positive statement. I believe that the biblical witness to the practice of tithing warrants our saying that the voluntary, cheerful giving a tithe, a tenth, of our total or gross income is a strongly suggested and helpful benchmark and starting point for cultivating a pattern of grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving that is regular, universal, proportionate, uncoerced, and righteously administered. Now, I said, don't be afraid. That's a mouthful. But hang in there with me. I've labored hours to try to do justice to the total witness of the Word of God to tithing and to bring it together in a way that will be true to the Scriptures and helpful to you, the people of God. I believe the biblical witness to the practice of tithing warrants our saying that the voluntary, cheerful giving of a tithe of our gross income is a strongly suggested and helpful benchmark and starting point for cultivating a pattern of grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving that is regular, universal, proportionate, uncoerced, and righteously administered. Now, let me start to unpack it, take it apart, and then we'll put it back together again. I'm going to start at the back end. I've said that whatever tithing is, I believe the biblical witness points to the fact that the end of the cultivation of the grace of giving, for which tithing may be a very helpful start and benchmark and assistance, is to the end that we may all eventually end up absorbing and acting by the principles of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In those two chapters, we have 16 principles that set before us the marks of grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving, and I introduced every one of those principles with the words, we ought. We ought, we ought, we ought. Because those chapters are divinely inspired apostolic instructions for the new covenant community. Anyone wants to argue with that? I'm ready to spill blood. Paul is a minister of the new covenant who abominated any Judaizing of the new covenant. And under the inspiration of the Spirit, after giving the example of the giving of the Macedonians, an example to be known and imitated, in which they were begging Paul out of their poverty to let them give. So when people say, well, I'm too pressed to tithe, I say, whoa, wait a minute. The Macedonians are so poor that Paul is telling them, you guys don't know what you need to give for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And they say, no, Paul, please let us give. And he says they gave up to their means and beyond their means. So I say the standard is not, the ultimate standard is not the tithe, whatever place it has. The ultimate standard is the Macedonian kind of giving that Paul says, I want you to know what that giving was, and I want you to emulate it. And then beginning in verse 7 of chapter 8 through chapter 9, verse 15, 16 principles of the kind of giving that they need to assimilate the principle and then implement it in their giving to the poor saints at Jerusalem. And then I've added, notice my words, a helpful benchmark and starting point for cultivating what? A pattern of grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving. That is, a pattern of giving that's comfortable with the principles of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And then I said, that is regular, universal, proportionate, uncoerced, and righteously administered. Now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 16. I've simply tried to incorporate into the positive statement the principles not only of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but Paul had already written to the Corinthians about giving for this offering. And what he says to them, he says, it was universally given to the churches of Galatia. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to the churches of Galatia, so also do you upon the first day of the week. Their giving was to be regular. Whenever the first day of the week came, they had something to do. So also do. So also do. He doesn't say so also think about it. So also pray about it, so also wait till you feel led to begin to think about it. Do. That's my Bible. That in your Bible? That's what my Bible says. So also do ye. There's something to do, and it's to be done regularly. Let each one of you. It's to be done universally. Not only is it to be done regularly, there's to be universal involvement. Let each one of you, the rich cats and the thin cats, the fat cats and the skinny cats, the wealthy and the not so wealthy, and everyone in between, when this letter was read to the assembly, there was not one person in that assembly who could say, I have no obligation to give, and to give regularly. On the first day of the week, let each one of you. Dear people, that's plain. That's in my Bible. It's in your Bible. And look further. Let each one of you lay by him in store as he may prosper. The giving is to be proportionate. Proportionate to what? Proportionate to what God puts in my hands, either as the fruit of my labors or from the fruit of someone else's labors. Maybe an inheritance comes into my hand, a birthday gift comes into my hand, an anniversary gift comes into my hand. Whatever causes me to prosper, I'm to make conscience of proportionately giving to the Lord as I may prosper. So the giving is to be regular. It is to be universal. It is to be proportionate. Now read on. That no collections be made when I come. In other words, it's to be uncoerced. Paul said, I want you to get on with this matter of the collection for the poor saints so that when I come, there's no flurry of activity in which out of embarrassment or out of a desire to please me, you act viscerally or unprincipally. I don't want any of that. It's to be uncoerced. And then I said, look at the latter part of verse 3. And when I arrive, whomsoever you shall approve, them will I send with letters to carry your bounty to Jerusalem. In other words, that which they give is to be righteously, ethically, unquestionably upright in its being dispensed. So I've used the term, it is to be righteously administered. So now you see where I got that string of words, right out of the text. Not out of my head, out of the text. So, where are we? Well, the goal is that we are at home with the principles of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 operative in us with respect to our giving. We have that standard of the poor Macedonians to be known and emulated. We have the principles Paul articulates to the Corinthians to be assimilated and to become operative and implemented in our lives. And how are those principles to be operative and administered in us? According to these five principles of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, our giving then within the orbit of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is to be regular, universal involvement, proportionate, uncoerced, and we must be able to know that it's being righteously administered. Now, if someone, because of the family in which they were reared, has had woven into the texture of his or her mind and soul, and what they saw in the family, giving that is dripping with the principles of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, then to talk about tithing is probably irrelevant. If someone has been, by his upbringing and association in a godly family, where the giving of that family was shaped by grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying principles, for them to think about tithing is probably irrelevant. We had a membership interview recently, and when we ask, as we do in a membership interview, are you in the practice of regularly, systematically giving to the Lord? We don't ask how much, but we ask, are you committed? Because our Constitution states that one of the five expectations of godly churchmanship is regular support of the work of God in this place. And this individual was able to say, I was reared in a home where part of that home, along with respect for mother and father and good manners and dressing properly, was that you gave a tenth of everything you got to the Lord. So woven into the fabric of this person's very being was the giving of the tithe. So in that case, you can say, all right, let's move on to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. Let's move into another realm. of biblical perspectives concerning the tithe. But for many, the grace of giving must be cultivated along with all other graces. And in the light of the biblical witness in which the tithe predates the Mosaic legislation, and as we saw last week, the only thing we can conclude is that somewhere, somehow, God made it plain to His people that as they desire to express that all that they have comes from Him and is a stewardship from Him, they should give back a tenth to Him. It just appears in Genesis 14. It appears again in Genesis chapter 28. And surely when God establishes the tithe within the framework of the old covenant, it is not an arbitrary thing. God is seizing upon something that was already there in the fabric of the thinking of God's covenant people in the age of the patriarchs. And God is enhancing it and giving it definition and specific direction. And therefore, in my positive statement, I have stated that the cheerful giving of a tithe of our total income is a helpful benchmark. You know what a benchmark is? That's the standard set. It's a helpful benchmark and starting point for cultivating a pattern of grace-produced, gospel-shaped, God-glorifying giving that is regular, universal, proportionate, uncoerced, and righteously administered. And so, we are suggesting that this is a helpful benchmark. Randy Alcorn's words I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago, he called tithing the training wheels of giving. The person whose kid who's never ridden a bike, he sees everybody else riding a bike, it looks so simple. You just hop on there and you push those little pedals and you go all over the place. But you get on that bike for the first time and you realize, uh-oh, and not so simple. I didn't do that with a bike, but I remember with roller skates. I saw kids go by the house roller skates. It looked simple. First time my folks got me roller skates, not the kind with boots. You know, you had the kind you had to strap on your shoes where you had the little key on the side and it came in and grabbed your shoes. And I said, that's simple. I'm going to go skating. Boom, boom. I had one sore backside for a long time. Well, you see the kid that sees a bike and sees someone just all over the place. Ooh, that's easy. That's simple. And he finds out, no, I need the training wheels. I need those two wheels put on the back axle until I get the feel of how to keep my balance. And then when the training wheels come off, then you begin to really ride. Well, tithing, Randy Alcorn suggests, is the training wheels of giving. If you have never known what is clearly the revealed will of God, you being personally, regularly, proportionately involved in giving, you got to start somewhere. Where do you start? I suggest that God has given us this overarching witness to the place of the tithe as the pointer to a good benchmark with which to start. Regular, proportionate, principled giving to the work of God. And that's not just my opinion. Listen to the comments of old Matthew Henry as he comments on the incident in the life of Abram. What was done to him, that is to Melchizedek, when Abram met him? Abram gave him tithes of all, that is, of all the spoils. This may be looked upon as, and then he gives number one, then number two, and then under number two he says this, when we have received some signal mercy from God, it's very fit that we should express our thanksgiving by some special act of pious charity. God must always have His dues out of our substance, especially when by any particular providence He has either preserved or increased it to us. Number two, that the tenth of our increase is a very fit proportion to set apart for the honor of God and for the service of His sanctuary. Number three, that Jesus Christ, our great Melchizedek, is to have homage done to Him and to be humbly acknowledged by every one of us as our King and Priest, and not only the tithe of all. He's saying if we're honoring Christ our Melchizedek, we will present the tithe of all to Him, but we must present all that we have must also be surrendered to Him. So you see, Matthew Henry takes from the Genesis 14 passage the principle of the tithe as being an expression of our acknowledgement that all that we have of comes from Him. Then his comment on the Genesis 28 passage regarding Jacob. Of all that you shall give me, I will give the tenth unto you. That's what Jacob said, to be spent either upon God's altars or upon his poor, both which are his receivers in the world. Probably it was according to some general instruction received from heaven that Abraham and Jacob offered the tenth of their acquisitions to God. Note, number one, God must be honored with all our estates and must have his dues out of them. When we receive more than ordinary mercy from God, we should study to give some signal instances of gratitude to Him. Number two, the tenth is a very fit proportion to be devoted to God and employed for Him, though, as circumstances vary, it may be more or less as God prospers us. So what is he saying? He's saying in old English what I'm saying. It is a helpful benchmark and starting point without being regarded as an absolutely inflexible moral duty incumbent upon us at all times, in all places, in all circumstances. The first commandment is an absolutely inflexible command. At all times, in all places, in all circumstances, you are to have no other God before you but the one true and living God. There is never a time, never a place, never a circumstance where you can violate that absolute moral commandment. And in my negative statement, though some put tithing in that category, I do not believe the biblical witness puts us into that framework. But having said that, I am not prepared to just say one wave of the hand, since it had such a prominent place in the Mosaic framework, it has all been swept away in the death of Christ and in the inauguration of the new covenant, and just stick my head in the sand concerning this total witness of the Scriptures to the tithe in the practice of God's people. So this was the testimony of old Matthew Henry, and when he comes to the Leviticus 27 passage, the general baseline tithe in Israel, listen to what he says. A law concerning tithes, which were paid for the service of God before the law, appears by Abraham's payment of them, Genesis 14, and Jacob's promise of them, Genesis 28. It is here, in Leviticus appointed, number one, that they should pay tithe of all their increase, their corn, their trees, and their cattle. Whatsoever productions they had the benefit of, God must be honored with the tithe of it, if it were tithable. Thus they acknowledge God to be the owner of their land, the giver of its fruits, and themselves to be his tenants and dependents upon him. Thus they gave him thanks for the plenty they enjoyed, and supplicated his favor for the continuance of it. And we are taught, in general, to honor the Lord with our substance, Proverbs 3:9, and in particular to support and maintain his ministers, and to be ready to communicate to them, Galatians 6:6, 1 Corinthians 9:11. and how this may be done in a fitter and more equal proportion than that of the tithe which God Himself appointed of old, I cannot see. End quote. You see what Matthew Henry says? That someone can come up with a better benchmark, a better starting point for our giving than the tithe. He said, I cannot see. He's allowing the pressure of the presence of the tithe there in the patriarchal period and its incorporation into the life of the covenant nation to cast a very strong shadow over the giving patterns of the people of God in all ages and in all circumstances. Randy Alcorn makes this point. Even if you don't agree with me on the biblical arguments for the tithe, please don't dismiss the practical arguments for tithing. For example, the concept of tithing is clear, consistent, and transferable. It can be easily taught to others, including children. It increases the believer's sense of commitment to God's work. Tithing can also be a significant factor in spiritual growth. I just reread 10 letters written to me by church families whose spiritual lives were revolutionized as they discovered how to give. Though a number of them now give more than the tithe, 7 of the 10 specifically mentioned that tithing was a spiritual breakthrough in their lives. And then he goes on to say something very significant. Over the years, I've interviewed many generous givers. Though I never introduced the subject myself, a high percentage of these givers mentioned that they started with tithing. That was their introduction to the great adventure of giving. Though they now get far beyond it, they are quick to credit learning to tithe with their launch into giving. One Christian leader said, "As I reflect on my growth as a Christian across the years, the second most important gift of grace I have received has been the discipline of tithing. The first was the surrender of my will to Jesus Christ." He then went on to say of himself and his wife, "The Lord got our hearts when we began to tithe." If Western Christians all practiced tithing, the task of world evangelism and feeding the hungry would be within our grasp. Because many Christians, once they begin to tithe, also give free will offerings beyond the tithe, the work of God could be multiplied in every corner of the world. And this is the posture we have taken for years. Though I've not preached on tithing, every one of you who's come into membership has read our Constitution, and this is what we say in our Constitution. Since it is clearly taught in Scripture that Christians should support financially the work of the Lord by systematic and proportionate giving made through the local church, all the members of this church are expected to conform to this rule of Scripture. The tithe, 10% of one's income, is strongly urged upon each member as an expression of worship and as the biblical norm for basic giving, to which should be added gifts and offerings according to one's ability and the willingness of his heart. So, my brothers and sisters, this is what I am prepared to say positively as I have wrestled with the total biblical witness to tithing. On the one hand, not prepared to say that is a moral obligation upon every Christian at all places, in all times, and all circumstances, I am prepared to say that it is indeed these things that we've considered from the Word of God. Now, it is 12:40, and I'm not going to be foolish enough to think I can take up the practical questions concerning the practice of tithing. Here's what they are. I'm prepared. There's my notes. There's my quotes. It's all there. Should I tithe my gross or my net income? And I want to answer that from the Scriptures. Should I seek to tithe off the top or off the bottom of my gross income? And I'm prepared to answer that from the Scriptures. And thirdly, to whom or to what should I give my tithes? And I will have more time to answer that. That I was going to give in a very brief way. But now, time being what it is, it's time for me to stop in just a moment. In just a moment. And then hold off this other material to next Lord's Day. Child of God, what's your heart response been to these things? Do you look upon what you've heard today as some kind of an unreasonable pressure to try to pry open your purse strings? I'd be deeply grieved if that's how you looked upon it. I've tried to set before you what I believe is a balanced, honest wrestling with what God's revealed in His Word concerning this matter of the tithe. And surely, if you have never known what it is to take to heart those principles of 1 Corinthians 16, that on the first day of the week, now for some get paid biweekly, or the rest, we're not being legalistic, but the fact that this is a regular discipline of conscientiously setting aside a given portion for the work of God and for the people of God and for benevolence, and doing that proportionately out of commitment to principles found in the Word of God. If you've never known what that measure and dimension of obedience is, I plead with you to begin. Begin today. And as we shall see, God willing, next week, we have marvelous promises when we are prepared to obey in this area in love to God, out of gratitude for His provisions for us. We have marvelous promises of God's commitment to supply all of our needs. And you may be sitting here as an unconverted man or woman, boy or girl, saying, "Ain't no way God's ever going to stick His hand into my pocket." No, my friend, if you remain unconverted, that's probably true. Because you have a controversy with the God who requires this of you, who says all that you have is mine, and I have graciously and freely lent it to you and made you a steward of it. But your attitude is that of Pharaoh when Moses came before him and said, "Look, let my people go that they may serve me." And he said, "Who is Jehovah?" You may recognize his rights, but I don't. My unconverted friend, your problem is not primarily with your money, but with the God who made you. And with the Savior who in the gospel comes to you and demands that you cease from running your own life and doing your own thing and regarding yourself as some little independent lord who has a right to dictate all of life, including your money. You need to repent of that wretched, crass spirit of independence and acknowledge that you were made for God, to know God, to do the will of God, to please God. And you can only come into that relationship through His Son. And I would urge you, as I have been seeking to instruct the people of God, to heed the brief exhortation, to pray that God would do with you what He did for Zacchaeus. You remember what caused the Lord to say, "Salvation's come to this house today," in Luke 19? It was this man who was a grasping, covetous, thieving man whose God was things and stuff. When the Lord reveals Himself as the God of grace and mercy, He says, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken anything wrongly, I restore it fourfold." Jesus says, "Today, salvation's come to this house, a salvation that looses the human heart from the tyranny of stuff and of things and makes the human heart genuinely benevolent and kind and loving and sensitive to the needs of others." My unconverted friend, you need that Jesus should come to your house today. May God grant that He will. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your holy word. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will take the things upon which we've reflected today and make them effectual to the end for which you have sent them forth. We pray for any who sit here, who name your name, who have never, out of principled commitment to your word, engaged in regular, systematic, proportionate, responsible giving. We pray that before this day is over, they would repent of their disobedience and would determine by your grace to honor you with the first fruits of all of their substance. Bless those who out of principle have been regular, consistent tithers, but Lord, take them on beyond the tithe, that they may honestly assess what is in their hands that could yet be given for the advancement of your work here and to the ends of the earth, and to relieving the needs of the poor and of the suffering. So, Lord, seal your word, we pray, and accomplish your purposes through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.